We turn this morning to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. You'll recall from last Sunday morning, as we considered the unity of the body as represented in the Lord's Supper, this church of Corinth, which was perhaps the size of this congregation, perhaps a house church, as were many in the New Testament, fitting under one roof. And if under one roof, a lot closer to each other than perhaps we're presently seating ourselves. Do you remember that? So Paul can point to the one body as seen in the one loaf, the one cup, and I sort of vaguely suggested, in the one seating arrangement of closer in and further up. Do you remember that? I see some have taken the ex-pastor's counsel to heart. That's great. But if for no other reason, you wouldn't want me to strain my voice, folks in the back who don't have to be there because you don't have little kids, you wouldn't want me to strain my voice, would you? Thank you for those who aren't asking me to do that. Of course, that's a little bit funny. I don't know if you find that funny, but friends, we hear the word of God for it to change us. And so there are no bleacher creatures in the church of Jesus Christ. We belong up close and personal to one another. That's our theology of worship. That's the symbolism of how we celebrate the table. That's reflected even how we position ourselves in a larger room. Well, that symbolism of a different sort is given to us in Jeremiah chapter 32. Because Jeremiah, believing in the God of infinity, is going to perform a symbolic action which will take faith. It's about the year 588 BC. Jerusalem is under the Babylonian siege. Things look very bleak, and Jeremiah himself seems to be a prophet of doom. That is, he says, don't resist the Babylonians. Take your punishment and grow through it. But at the end of 70 years, hope prevails again. And to show, symbolically speaking, the body language, if you will, of his faith, he is instructed to purchase a plot of land. So let's pick it up, friends, at Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. Let us pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we come to worship to present ourselves as living sacrifices, not merely to lift up our voices in praise and adoration and prayer, but Father, to be changed by the word, to be changed in the very service in which we participate. Father, you have called us together as one. May our hope be one. May our worship be one, because God is one. Hear us and help us as we come not merely as hearers of the word, but as doers as well. In Christ's holy name, amen. I'm sorry, the oneness is everyone saying amen. Can we try that again? Amen. Okay. The pastor hasn't changed, has he? But these little symbols of unity are very important to the Holy Spirit because he moves his people and animates them for worship together. Hear now the word of God beginning at Jeremiah 32 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord'? Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field that is Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Mahaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And now 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, friends, this morning, let's take an imaginary trip into outer space, shall we? Anyone interested in going? Okay. Well, let's get aboard the rocket ship. Now, this will be no ordinary space flight. We're not merely going to the moon or Mars, but we will go from one edge of the universe to the other. And we will be traveling at the incredible speed of 186,000 miles per second, the speed of light. So we've gone through our years of preparation, our years of training. We've put on our spacesuit. We've gotten into the rocket. 3, 2, 1, we have ignition, liftoff. And before you know it, we're hurtling through the atmosphere into outer space itself. And there we are, far above the Earth. You see, it's taken years of preparation and training, and in our imagination, we were 25 when we blasted off from Earth. How long shall we be up there? Will we last a year, 10 years? No, let's say we're up there for 60 years. We're now 85. And the mirror clearly betrays the fact we are no longer our younger selves. Well, we'd like to know after 60 years how far we've traveled. We're going from one end of the universe to the other. And so we look at the map, and lo and behold, we have barely moved at all, because we still have to travel another, get ready for this, 93 billion years. Is the universe that vast? Well, it's going to take longer than we perhaps had expected, but sooner or later we will get there. Given enough time, we will come to the edge of the universe, because it has an end. There are city limits, so to speak. Given enough time, we will get to the end. It is not infinite, it is finite. The universe has its limits. Not so with God. Not so with the Almighty. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40. So who will you compare me with? Who is equal to me, says the Holy One? Look up toward the sky. Who created everything you see? The Lord causes the stars to come out one by one. He calls out each by name. His power and strength are great, so none of the stars is missing. While we were on our journey, we passed some 200 billion trillion stars. That's more than all the grains of sand on the face of the earth. And God calls each one out by name, as a mother might call her children. God counts them like you might count change in your pocket. Who can you compare God with? Creation? Not even the vast universe we call outer space. Friends, God is infinite, in or not finite. He is vast, immense, beyond any bound we can imagine. By way of negation, we deny that he has any limits. By way of eminence, we say he is the inexhaustible source of everything that is good. All power, all love, all holiness, all righteousness, all truth, all wisdom, all justice, all. He's immense. You cannot compare him to man, to earth, to the cosmos. And we're going to learn this morning that this infinite God in whom we place our hope is behind the symbolism of Jeremiah's purchase. The God who says he measures the heavens by a span, which is the distance from the thumb to the pinky, is going to be undergirding a promise that makes Jeremiah change and grow and is at work today. Because when you look at the Church of Jesus Christ, you might say she's in her Babylonian captivity. She's chained by her desire for comfort, for convenience, for her own little personal space at times. But God is bigger. God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think. He's the God of heaven and earth and so much more. So let's look at this text and see the God of hope, because he alone is a God of infinity. Now, the first thing I'd like to show us this morning is that God's infinity, this character that knows no limits, is behind Jeremiah's purchase. If you turn to Jeremiah 31, the earlier chapter, and pick it up with me at verse 23. Listen to what God tells the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm in verse 23, Jeremiah 31, please follow along in your Bibles. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. You see, Judah will be released from her Babylonian captivity. The 70 years of exile will be over. But humanly speaking, this looks like an impossibility. For nations have risen and nations have fallen, only to fall under the scourge of Babylon. Babylon has done this many times before to nations that never rose again. So why would you expect Judah, puny little Judah, the southern kingdom, to emerge victorious from the mighty hand of Babylon? So as I read, and I won't repeat all the details, God tells Jeremiah to purchase a piece of land in his town of Anathoth, which is about 3 miles away from Jerusalem. And there, the rite of redemption is used with reference to the future for the first time in the Bible. It's usually retroactively viewed. And his cousin comes, prompted by the Holy Spirit, and they enact the sale, and they do everything according to the law and to the custom. And I'll say just a bit of that in the moment. But you see, Anathoth, 3 miles away from Jerusalem, is occupied by the Babylonians. Why would you ever spend money for a plot of land occupied by a foreign power? Now, 17 shekels may or may not be a lot of money. Scholars debate how much was a shekel worth back then. One translation today will render it 7 ounces of silver. If I had 7 ounces of silver and I was going through a siege and famine had gripped my city, I'm holding on to those 7 ounces, even if it's not my life saving, because I want to live. And with the rising inflation you could expect in that situation, don't you want to hold on to your money? Don't you want to make the best return on investment possible? You've got to live. And so you would hold on to your money, would you not? And the witnesses there in the city are perhaps wondering, what are you throwing your money away for? Calvin thinks it was a small meadow. It wasn't big, but it was something. It was more symbolic, but it was real land. And so Jeremiah purchases this land in hope, somewhat like an Englishman during World War II, when London was being bombed, deciding to purchase London real estate. And he sees that apartment building crumble under Nazi oppression and bombs, and he goes to buy that. What? You're throwing your money away? Don't you see what happened? Ah, he's believing the Allies would win and London would be rebuilt. And in the same way, Jeremiah believes, based on the promise of God, that Judah will live again. That's the hope of resurrection. That's the power of the gospel. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. Faith in the promise of God to build up the church and unite her as one and to send her out to bring in all the elect. Isn't that your hope? Isn't that your hope? I went too fast. Is that anyone's hope here today? Is that what draws you to worship the infinite God who will build his church so securely that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it? And so Jeremiah obediently and gladly spends his money, his food money, his lunch money, although personally he will never see a return on his investment. He'll never use that plot of land. He'll be dead. It won't revert back to the rightful owner for 70 years. He's investing in the future generation based on the promise of God. Now, dare I say, this exposes how short-sighted we Christians often are. We make decisions based on what we think works for us in the here and the now. Sorry, I can't come Sunday night. I've got something else going. It doesn't work for me. Work for me? Have you noticed the virtual disappearance of the Sunday evening service around the country? Why? You think it only affects us? Generations to come. If you got no benefit from coming, and you'll get loads of blessing, if you got no benefit from coming, this is just but one example, come to make an investment in the future of the church. The future of Calvary Church, to be more particular. You see, we can learn a bit from the communists. The communists, as you may know, have had this strategy called a long march through the institutions. And while he didn't use these words exactly, Antonio Gramsci, the Italian Marxist, was content. He may not see in his lifetime the triumph of Marxism, but he was content to work through the institutions slowly. And how many die-hard communists have done the same thing? I might not see, they say, in my lifetime, the revolution, but we planted the seeds, if not for this generation, the generation to come. How many Christians think that way? How many Christians look to the future and not say what works for me? Well, friends, God will bless the future, and you don't have to learn from the communists. You can learn from Jeremiah. Jeremiah is investing himself and his money and his time in a cause far greater than himself. And why does he do it? Because his God is infinite. Look at his prayer beginning at verse 17. We're in Jeremiah 32, verse 17. As Jeremiah has a God of no limits, no limit to his goodness, no limit to his power, no limit to his faithfulness to perform all he desires. We pick it up at 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work. For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everything according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So while God clearly thinks generationally, and Judah is being punished for her own sins, but that of previous generations, there's hope. She shall be restored. And this purchase of the land gives eloquent testimony to the infinity of God. Only God could bring them back, and only God could make them flourish once again. But is God that great? Is God that big? The people of God say yes and amen. Now, if you want to hear about something even more absurd, even more outlandish, it goes like this. The God has so planned it that a man deemed a criminal by Rome and rejected by his own nation of the Jews would become the means of salvation for all who believe. That God, in his infinite power and mercy, would take the scourge of the cross, that ignominious means of a tortured death, and he would use that same instrument to bring the unrighteous to a righteous God. For the weakness of God is stronger than man, and the wisdom of God is more intelligent than the smarts of men. He has used this cross that it takes faith to receive, to be the instrument of your salvation. But it is. Put your faith in him. Walk by faith, not by sight. Don't measure life by what you think you see or feel. Receive Christ, who is the key to the new heavens and the new earth where glory shines. This is how God works. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God of infinity, who has no bounds to his power and to his goodness. And when the people of God know him and receive him, they will change. They will change. And they will say, like Jeremiah, "Lord, what is it you wish for me to do?" Well, let me mention, secondly, two ways in which we can glorify this God of infinity. I take it for granted we all want to glorify God. Amen. We want to glorify him. And at least two ways are suggested in the text. And the first is this: speak highly and think in exalted terms of God. Think of God as he is. Friends, we can never imagine him nor address him as too majestic, too grand, too massive. When we approach him in prayer, we should address him as he is. Now, I know not every prayer is grand, but Jeremiah's is. Up, 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 lift your mind and your words. He's great, reflected in your prayers. Speak to him as if he is the sovereign ruler of the universe, as if he can count the stars by name and number. This is your God, reflected in your prayer. Focus on God before you aim your petitions and even your praises. Think about what you're doing and before whom you bow. Don't you wish we could move the pews and you can get on your knees right now and bow before the majesty of the universe? This is our God, friends. This is our God. And secondly, not only prayer, but priority. What is Jeremiah's priority? Well, clearly, he's thinking of the future generation. Clearly, he's acting in faith. But perhaps I could put it this way. Jeremiah is not merely involved, he is invested. Jeremiah is not merely involved, he is invested. Now, being involved is a good thing. Being involved at a church, Calvary Church, is a good thing. We're very glad and thankful for everyone who comes on a Sunday morning. But strictly speaking, that's involvement. That's not investment. That's not investment. unless your heart's here, but for providential reasons, your body can't be here. What does investment look like? Well, look at Jeremiah. It costs him something. His life, so to speak, rides or falls upon the veracity of God. He is engaging his heart in a cause that if God doesn't come through, it will fail. This is not comfortable, to put all your eggs in the kingdom basket. Put your eggs even in a local church. It will take the proverbial blood, sweat, tears to engage. Invest. You hear the difference? Involvement or investment? Which describes you, my friend? You're involved? Great. But God is bigger than that. God is worthy of investment. And so we thank you, Jeremiah, for under you is the everlasting, ever-loving arm of God. You've shown us what it means to spend ourselves for the future, because God is a God without limits. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, you shook Jeremiah up and he responded, because deep in his heart there was faith and the word. I pray for our young people this morning in particular, as they follow Jeremiah, put your word in their heart and money in their pockets, so they too can invest in the future to come. Hear us and help us, for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.